Now tonight, we're going to turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And I want to show you that the Lord Jesus came of the exact nation, tribe, family, and even the exact mother as predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. I should like to show you seven things about the mother of the Lord that had to be fulfilled literally. And this reduces the possibility of chance to nil. There is absolutely no possibility of these prophecies being coincidental. If you are honest enough to read the Word of God, to study the Scriptures, you will be convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that they are supernatural, that they are God-given, and that they are prophecies concerning a person who was not an ordinary man at all, but the Son of God. I want to show you, first of all, that God said that the Messiah was going to come through one particular nation, one particular man. Genesis chapter 22. And verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed, thy descendants, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now notice that expression, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Look at Galatians chapter 3 with me, please. Galatians chapter 3, and here the Spirit of God, who gave us the other passage, now interprets this. We'll begin at verse 16 of the third chapter of Galatians. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seed, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now you wouldn't know this if you didn't have Galatians chapter 3. If you read Genesis, you'd say, well, that means that to his descendants are going to be a blessing to all the world, which of course is true. And has been true. God has used the nation of Israel to be a blessing to the whole world in at least two ways. He gave us the Word of God to that nation, and then he gave us the Messiah to that nation. But the Spirit of God, who wrote both of these passages, used Moses to write the first one and Paul to write the second one. He tells us here exactly what he meant, that to Abraham and to his seed where the promise is made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years later, cannot disannul, but it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Now get that. The law was given only until Christ came, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels, and so on. Now look a little further down this chapter, verse 24. Summing up all that he has said, wherefore, that is because of all that I have said to you, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, And that word schoolmaster simply means the slave whose job it was to see that the boy got to school. He'd be almost more like a truant officer than he would like a teacher. Anyway, he says the law is like this slave that used to get hold of the boy and see that he got to school. The law was our schoolmaster unto Christ to bring us, and the King James Version is in italics, he was our schoolmaster unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so this passage tells us that the Lord Jesus is to come from Abraham's family. Now that leaves a lot of room because, you see, Abraham had a son named Ishmael, and he became the head of the Arab nation. Actually, 12 nations, because he had 12 sons. And then later on, after Sarah died and Isaac was grown, Abraham married again. He married a woman named Keturah. And he had 6 more children. And these children are scattered all over the Middle East. And you've got a lot of Semitic nations that are all descended from Abraham. If you talk to a Mohammedan, he'll say, well, yes, Abraham is our father. And they even have a special name for him, Khalil, which means the friend of God. That's what he was called in the Bible. And the Arabs claim him as their father, and they have a perfect right to. But God said, I'm going to send this son of mine, this Messiah, I'm going to send him through Abraham. But then he narrowed it down a little bit, and he said in Genesis chapter 17, just a little before where you were reading there, he said, now I'm going to see that he comes through one particular son of yours. 17, and look at verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Then he had several more promises to make. You have a list of I will, a number of them, till you get down to verse 10, and he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man's child among you shall be circumcised. This was the sign of the covenant. And then Abraham, because he had no son, thought, well, surely there's some way that I can help God out a little bit. He suggested that because he had a good, faithful servant, maybe he could be his heir. And of course, Sarah had an idea about helping him out, too. She said, if you take my slave girl to be your second wife, well, then this will be officially my child, and this is the way we're going to help God out. People are always helping God out. Maybe some of you tonight are trying to help God out by getting you to heaven. You say, well, now I know it's real nice that the Lord Jesus died for me, and so I'm going to get baptized and join the church and give my money to the good cause and try to be good and do good work. And then maybe between the two of us, we'll be able to get me to heaven. The world is filled with people who are helping God out. And every time you do that, you just make a mess of things. That's all you'll do with your religion. If you're trying to help yourself get to heaven with your religion, you're just going to spoil the whole thing. And this is exactly what Abraham and Sarah did with their arrangement. But now look what God said was his plan. Look at verse 15 of the 17th chapter. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, which means a princess, shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And then the Lord questioned that, you know, and said, now, wait a minute. far. You see, I'm 100 years old and my wife is 90, and this just can't work out. And then he said in verse 18, Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live to 40. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant. What is his covenant? The covenant to bless the whole world through his descendants. The covenant to bless the world through the Messiah. He said, I will establish my covenant with him, with Isaac, for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Some of you may have heard Dr. Feinberg, who was speaking along the same line this last weekend. And he pointed out how that God has no plan for the Arab nations concerning the blessing of the world. The plan of God had to do with not only Abraham's descendants, but he narrowed it down to be the descendants of Isaac. God is going to bless the world through Isaac, not through Ishmael, not through the Arab. And later on, he narrows it down still further. We're not going to go into all of these details, but the Lord planned that he was going to not only bless all of the people through Abraham and through Isaac, his son. But then in the 25th chapter and verse 23, he narrowed it down still further because Isaac had two sons. He said, now just one of these sons of Isaac is going to be the means of blessing. 25 and verse 23. The Lord said to her, to Rebekah, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now the elder was Esau, and the descendants of Esau were the Edomites, or the Idumeans. Incidentally, Herod was an Edomite, and Herod hated the Lord Jesus because he was a descendant of Jacob. Herod was a descendant of Esau, and this bitterness still reigns today. The Idumeans received a curse because they did their best to exterminate the children of Israel in the days when they were both occupying adjoining lands. Now look in chapter 28 and verse 10, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took up the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, the ladder sat up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now we have limited this down, beginning with Abraham, who is the head of all the Semitic races that are still in existence, all of the peoples of the Mideast. We narrow this down to the descendants of one of his children, Isaac. And then Isaac, who had two sons, one of these, a very strong nation, the Edomites, we've narrowed it down now to the descendants of Jacob. And Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 sons. And that's why we call them the 12 tribes of Israel. The descendants of these 12 sons, beginning with Reuben, the oldest, down to Benjamin, the youngest, these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And most of the Old Testament is the history of these 12 tribes. And so, in Genesis chapter 49, God narrowed it down still further. Now, one of the secrets of being a successful fortune teller is never say anything that can be defined. If you've ever eaten at a Chinese restaurant and gotten a fortune cookie and pulled that little piece of paper out of the fortune cookie, you have noticed that it can be applied any way that you wish to do it. People go to a great deal of trouble to write out those little things so that they really don't tell you anything. They are so indefinite that whatever you want to think about it, you can, and you're quite pleased with it. That isn't prophecy. Prophecy is definite. Same thing's happening today. A lot of people call themselves prophets, you know. I don't need to mention any names. We've got people who are getting out books. We've got people who are writing columns in the papers. We've got people who are seeing things in the stars. And we've got people who are telling fortunes with tarot cards and reading tea leaves and anything and everything. And they all always come up with something so indefinite. But whatever happens, you can figure, well, now, wasn't that a coincidence? It wasn't that marvelous. He foresaw what was going to happen. But look at the difference between that kind of thing and what we have here. Now, in chapter 49 of Genesis, you have Jacob, the old man now, down in Egypt, brought down there by Joseph to take care of him in his closing days. And he calls his sons together. In verse 1, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Now get that. He didn't say, I'm going to tell you what will happen next week. Anybody can figure that out. But when you tell a person, and so you tell 12 persons, the things that are going to happen in their latter days, you're really sticking your neck out if you haven't got a word from God. And he had a word from God. And look what he said about one nation. Verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Judah means praise, and so he is just punning on his name. A little play on words here. He said, praise, you shall be praised of your brethren. His mother called him that because she said, now my husband will praise me. But Jacob said, I got a new meaning out of this. You're going to be praised of your brethren. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. You know, of course, that the lion is called the king of beasts. Let's see why. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up. Look at this. The scepter, that's what a king holds, you know, the sign of his office. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh is one of the names of Christ in the Old Testament. What Jacob said to his son was, Shiloh, the Messiah, is going to come to your descendants. And the lawgiver is not going to depart from among you. There will always be one of your descendants on the throne. Now let's just check on this a little bit. You know the history of the books of the Kings, to some extent at least. You've read 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Six books that follow in that order in the Old Testament that give us the history of the kings. Part of them are from the northern kingdom because under the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided into northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom never amounted to a hill of beans. It started out with a bad man. They had 9 different dynasties, and there was never a good king over any at any time over the northern kingdom. And they finally went into captivity several years before the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom, on the contrary, always had a descendant of David on the throne. One dynasty, right straight through. This is what God said. God said, that a scepter shall not depart from Judah. Does this mean that they were all good kings? No. I think if you really boiled it down, you would find that there were five revivals under five good kings in the southern kingdom, and then there were perhaps another five or six men who might be called halfway good kings, and the rest of them are grade A thinkers. Manasseh was one of them. You can't find a worse man than Manasseh. It says of Manasseh that he made the people of God to be worse than the heathen. Now, when a man like that came in the northern kingdom, like Ahab, the Lord said, rough meeting. He just cuts him off right now. That's the end of him. And he puts a new man up in his place. Now, why didn't he do that with Manasseh? Because the prophecy was, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Well, then you come to the New Testament, and the first chapter of the New Testament is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes back to David, and it follows right straight down the line until you come to Christ. And so, he said, from this one particular tribe will come the Messiah. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 23, you have a record of another prophecy that limits this still further. We know now that only one tribe out of the 12, which would be approximately 1/12 of a very small nation. Only one tribe out of 12 can produce the Messiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. First verse, in order that you might get the feel of this, because he is, through the prophet Jeremiah, he is telling about the kind of people that will disturb the children of Israel down through the years. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock. Now, the remnant means, of course, the part that's left over. You ladies sometimes buy remnants of what's left of a bolt of goods, and you buy it cheaper, and it's always a very small amount, a small part of the total bolt of goods originally sent out. And so God is planning for a future day when he is going to gather a remnant of Israel. You want to know how big that remnant is? You read the 7th chapter of the Revelation, and you find it's only 144,000 people. Now it's estimated that at the present time there are approximately 12 million Jews on the face of the earth. There are more of them in New York City than in any other spot in the world. This is true. More than there are in the nation of Israel or the land of Palestine. But out of those millions of Jews, and God says he's going to gather the Jews back to the land. Out of those, he is going to save a remnant. Most of them are going to follow the end of Christ. And he was Christians all to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Lord tells us to do this. And we ought to pray for the nation of Israel. We ought to pray for those who are trying to preach the gospel to the Jews now, because every Jew who gets saved now will be a part of the truth. And we'll be taken out when the rest of us is taken when the Lord comes. And that's the best thing that could happen to us. Far better for them to be a part of the truth than to stay here and become a part of the nation of Israel. After they go through the great tribulation, and most of them take the mark of the beast, the number which is 666. You'll remember that one of these times. After most of them have taken the mark of the beast, there will be a remnant of 144,000. So he says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them that shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Now, if you have a King James Version from which I'm reading, you have a capital B for the word branch. What is a branch? Well, this is not a branch of a tree that grows up in the top of the tree. But this is the same as our word sprout or a shoot. See, when you cut down a tree, usually some sprouts will grow up from the trunk. When I was a boy, my father used to make handles for different kinds of tools, axe handles, hammer handles. He always made them out of second growth hickory. So second growth hickory was tougher than first growth hickory. You cut down a hickory tree and then the sprouts that come up are better wood than the original. Now the original, in this case, is David. David's kingdom was cut down. The children of Israel were carried down into captivity, down into Babylon. Later on, some of them came back up into the land, but they never got a king over them. And by the time the Lord Jesus was born, it was still an occupied country. They had been occupied by earlier kingdoms, and they were occupied then by the Roman Empire. And Augustus Caesar, who was the first imperator of the Roman Empire, was in charge. And through the Caesars and then through the Herods, who were the governors that reigned under the Caesars over the land of Palestine, the Jews were controlled by these occupying armies. And they had no king. They never had a king since Zedekiah was carried captive down into Babylon. This would be approximately 500 years B.C. Well, the slope then of Jesse has been, the tree of Jesse, the kingdom has been cut down. But the Lord said, I'm going to cause to grow up from the root of David a branch. Now, what about this branch? He says, and a king, capital K, shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called Jehovah. That's the word Lord there. The Lord, our righteousness. Who is this? Why couldn't anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ? Who else is the Lord our righteousness? Who else is the Messiah? Who else is the true king? If any of these people come around your door selling books and try to talk to you into believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing but a created angel, and with such a good angel as God let him be his son, turn to this and read to him. Open their eyes a little bit. Let them see that God says that when his son comes into this world, he shall be called Jehovah to continue. Lord, our righteousness. So now he got it limited down that he has to come from one particular family. Now we got this thing from now and on that if you made the target, the size of the end of that room, that would be the whole world. And then you narrowed it down to one family out of that. You got a daughter, and then you couldn't hit you, stand 4 feet from it. God did it. I'll show you that for us tonight. God set that target for himself. He said, this is the way my son is going to come into the world. Through the nation of Israel, Abraham, through his one particular son, and then the one particular grandson, and then one particular tribe out of that nation, and then one particular family out of that tribe. But we're not done yet.
got a real problem here.
You're in Jeremiah. Look at verse 22. Verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Konaniah, or Jekonaniah, as he's called in other places, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with a signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee him. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, into the hand of them whose face thou fear, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother will bear thee into another country, where you were not born, and there shall you die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast off when you see, and are cast into a land that they know not? In other words, well, of course that's what he is. Why is he called a despised, broken idol? Let me give you a little secret to this. This man, Coniah, when he was taken down into the land of Babylon, he acted upon the, though it wasn't known at that time, the little saying that we have, when Rome does, Rome does. He said, I'm going to go along with the king of Babylon. I'm going to do the way they do down in Babylon. And this was what God decided. In contrast to this, at the same time, there went down into Babylon three young men, teenagers, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Later on, they changed their names to Daniel the Belteshazzar, and they called the three boys Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What was so different about those boys? They said, we won't eat the king's meat. We won't drink the king's wine. Why not? Why? Because all of the king's meat has been offered to idols. They said, just bring us some bean soup. That's what pulp is. Just bring us a bowl of bean soup. We know that isn't defiled. It's something that grew in God's ground. We know that it wasn't offered to an idol. We don't want to have anything to do with your idol worship. A little later on, three of those boys were told to bow down to the idol or else get thrown into the fiery furnace. So we said, all right, God will deliver us out of the fiery furnace. And if he doesn't, we want you to know, okay, that we're not going to bow to your idol anyway. And they did get thrown into the fiery furnace and God saved them out of it. Later on, some of the enemies of Daniel died and fell into a lion's den. No, they say you shouldn't call it a lion's den because a lion's den is harmless. You call it a den of lions. They were thrown into a den of lions, and they were hungry lions, too. And they proved it the next morning when they were his enemies. And God saved him out of that. Now, why did God bless these four young men? And why did he pronounce the curse upon this other young man? There's no respect for persons of God, because these four young men were faithful to God. They worshiped the true God. Their names showed that they had parents who believed in the true God. For every one of their names has a meaning that includes the name of God in it. Daniel, for instance, means, my God is just. He didn't care what the king had to say. He was looking at God. He knew he was going to answer to God. He didn't want to bow to the king's idols, and he didn't. But Coniah said, I'm a good fence bearer. I'm a diplomat. I'm going to go out along with the crowd. I'm going to have it easy, John. That was the good thing. Just 12 years of it. Lived in luxury. And God says, Oh, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for and no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now we're up against it. He is a direct descendant of David. He is a king in the throne of David. Anybody who is going to be a son of David will also be one of his descendants. And God says none of his descendants will ever reign in prosper. Now look at Malachi chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas. It's called Judas here because it's in the Greek language, same name, Judah, and his brethren. Then you come down to verse 6, Jesse begat David, the king. David the king begat Solomon, and then you follow the line on down until you come to verse 11. And Josiah begat Jeconiah. Now this is the same man. Referring to the Old Testament, you see that Jeconiah and Jeconiah are the same man. In the Hebrew, you end it with an H, in the Greek, you end it with an S. So there's a difference in the language, but he's the same person. Here is the man he's talking about, who descendants will never prosper on the throne of David. Zacharias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And then, verse 12, Zacharias begat Phoethiel, and so on until you get down to verse 10. And Jacob, no, verse 16, excuse me. And then Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice it says Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph, the husband of Mary, not the father of the Lord Jesus, for the Lord Jesus had no human father. But Joseph, the husband of Mary, was a direct descendant of Jeconiah and of David. Now he was just a carpenter. He did not have any carpentry in those days. He was just a handyman. He wasn't the kind of craftsman we have today. He was well paid. But he was a handyman of the neighborhood. His family was poor. But he had the authority, the right, to the king of David, except for the curse of Jeconiah, where he could never sit on the throne of David and prosper. Now look at the third chapter of Luke. Some of you are well familiar with this, but it'll be good to go over it because it gives you just one more proof that the Word of God is without any defect, that it is dependable, and that it is exact. Luke chapter 3. And verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, notice that, people supposed him to be, or one of the revised versions says, being according to law, which means that he was adopted, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now we just read in Matthew chapter 1 that Jacob begat Joseph. Now how can he be begotten by Jacob and be the son of Heli? Well, the word son in the Bible is used both the Old Testament and the New to stand for either an actual son an adopted son, a son-in-law, or a grandson. It simply means the male descendant or male member of the family. Now, we know that Jacob's actual father, Joseph's actual father, was Jacob. So then we must assume that Eli was the father of men. And this works out perfectly well, because then he runs this lineage back up from Mary until you get to, look at verse 31. Which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Matarsa, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Now the kingdom descended from David through Solomon, right? But Mary descended from David through Nathan, a brother of Solomon. So Mary is actually the daughter, great-granddaughter, of David. So Mary is a direct descendant of David, but Mary and her line would have no right to the throne. You got that straight now? The Lord Jesus was born of Mary, so he was actually a descendant of David. That fulfills the prophecy that he must be a root or a branch out of the root of David. Now, who has the right to the throne? Now, Joseph has. But Joseph can't sit on the throne and prosper. I'll tell you what Joseph can do. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Really, a census taken. Some of those vice words you get it. Enrolled is the proper word. And this enrollment of taxes was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Incidentally, when I was a young man, they used to poke fun at this and say, now, actually, you can't depend on the Bible, because Cyrenius was a governor 10 years later than the birth of Christ. But you know, the archaeologists were digging around over there in that country, and they came across a record that showed that Cyrenius was governor of Syria for us. And he was governor of Syria at the time that the Lord Jesus was born. And then 10 years later, he was elected to be governor again. And so the devil outdid himself on form. He always gets into trouble and starts criticizing the word of God. Sooner or later, God shows him up to the liar that he is. But I mean, if it didn't exactly what it says here, he lived this taxation. It didn't happen immediately, but God led this man to, we'll talk about that in a minute, in a few minutes, he led this man to make the ruling that the world was to be taxed, because he was the governor of all worlds, ruler of all worlds. And then Cyrenius, the governor of Syria, made the arrangement. And all was to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David. David was born there, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. To be taxed with Mary, his spouse wife, being greatly tired. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And you remember that the Lord told Joseph that he did not need to feel to take Mary to him to be his wife. But the child that she was expecting was the Messiah, to be born miraculously without a human father. And so Joseph took her to be his wife and took the responsibility for the child that was not his. And according to Jewish law, when the child was born, he ought automatically became the legal heir to Georgia. Now put the two together and we'll do that. He is the actual descendant of David through Nathan. That escapes the curse of Zephaniah. He is the legal son of Joseph, coming down through the line of the king. And Joseph adopts him and the Lord Jesus Christ by being miraculously born of the virgin, has the right to the throne, and escapes the curse of Zephaniah, so that when he does come back to be king, he will be able to sit on the throne and reign apart from any curse. And no other Jew can ever sit on the throne of David and prosper. Because if he comes through the line of Zephaniah, who's under the curse, and the only way he can escape it is by the virgin birth. Don't you ever say the virgin birth is not important. It had to be in order that the wonderful things could be fulfilled. Now, you see, this has narrowed down the target to where we have one particular person. The Lord Jesus must come to this one particular person. I want to stop here. I'm working along like I usually do. Give you a chance to say anything and ask any questions if you want to. I'll tell you, hey, you know, just feel free to stick it in at any time. If they go derail my thing, it's harder to derail lowering down a little. I just am glad to have you have questions, ask questions, because if you have a question in your mind, probably you get settled. Any of you who listen by the way, that's better the rest of the time. Anything at all. I thought you were surprised. I'll be thinking about it. Put your hand up. Anytime you want to stop, talk about something else.
Now, before we talk about the mode of his birth and how he came through the Virgin Mary, I'd like to say a little bit about the place of his birth. Not only did the Old Testament prophets say explicitly of whom the Lord Jesus was to be born, and narrowed down to where he had to come from one particular family and one particular person, but he also narrowed down the list so that the Lord Jesus had to be born in one particular place. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is a prophecy given through Moses some nearly 1,500 years B.C. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord thy God, Moses was a speaker, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Now notice he's talking to the nation of Israel. He isn't talking to everybody in the world. He certainly did not say this when they were down in Egypt. He was talking specifically to the children of Israel gathered on the plains of Moab just before they crossed the Jordan River to go over into the land of Canaan to take possession of it. And he said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. The Lord Jesus Christ has to be born in the land of Canaan. They were going into the land of Canaan. Like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. Verse 18 again, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. It's going to be among the Jewish brethren where he's going to be born. Like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command thee. All right, look now please at Micah chapter 5. Some of you were suspecting I was going to turn to this. Here's a verse that you ought to memorize. Micah chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And this is exactly what happened to the land of Israel. They were humiliated beyond description. During the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Malachi prophesied 400 years B.C. In those 400 years, the children of Israel were subjected to every kind of humiliation you can think about. They were mistreated by the rulers. Their own men, the Maccabees, who tried so hard to deliver them, were ruthlessly killed. And then there was a very wicked man who decided that he would just fix the Jews, but good. And so he went into the holy place, the temple that had been built during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Restoration Temple. And this wicked man went into that temple and offered a sow on the altar. You know, of course, that the swine is an unclean beast to the Jews. And then he took the broth and scattered it all through the temple. And then he sat down on the mercy seat, the holy place, and said, I'm the king. You worship me. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, which was a play on his name. Not a very nice word either. They had no use for him. They hated this man. And it was only through the Maccabees that they were able to finally cleanse the temple. And then in order to appease them, it was Herod who built them the temple that was standing when the Lord Jesus came. So you see, they had been humiliated beyond words. Yes. Well, it was only the Jews that God had pronounced that limitation against, you see. This man was a heathen man, and of course God doesn't judge the heathen by the same standard that he judges his people. And furthermore, God was permitting this in order to bring humiliation on his own people. That's all I can tell you. I don't know any other reason for it. He was a heathen. And a god to him meant no more than any of the rest of the gods. That's the only reason I know. I suppose you'd say the same thing is true today. Why doesn't God strike down wicked men who use his name in vain and who do all kinds of things of this kind? God's patience can't be exhausted that soon. I saw another hand here. Oh, the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, give that explanation. That's why those three chapters were put in Romans. We have time to go into them tonight, but you read them and you'll find that it says that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. So the reason for their blindness is their unbelief. And when you reject the light, you see, you've got light in the room. Suppose you turn the light out. What do you got? Darkness. Suppose you turn your back on the light and walk into the darkness. What do you get? Darkness. And this is what the Jews did. See, the Jews turned their back, first of all, on the Word of God. You remember the Old Testament prophets continually rebuked them for this. He said, you're raising to yourself false prophets and you're not paying attention to the Word of God. The Lord said, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And then when the Messiah came, they knew who he was. See, the chief priests, the Jews, and the elders of Israel knew where he was going to be born, because they told Herod where to look for him, remember? And the wise men came and wanted to find him. They told him exactly where to look for him. They knew where he was going to be born. And then when he performed these signs, they said, what are we going to do? A notable miracle has been done among us. This we can't deny. But he said, if we let this man alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. So the rejection of Christ was deliberate. Now, as a result of this, as a result of their deliberate rejection of both the Word of God and the Messiah, the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans says, blindness has now come on the nation. Now, the only people who can escape that blindness are those described in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, if our gospel be hid, either hid to them or lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them, and they should be saved. So whenever a Jew is willing to believe, and a Jew is willing to listen and believe, and quite a few of them are, which Dr. Feinberg is a good example of this, you see. Many others that we know of who have believed, the minute they believe, their eyes are open. I studied Hebrew under a converted rabbi. He used to be a rabbi in Vienna. Later on, was a rabbi in Kansas City. And the whole Old Testament opened up to him in a marvelous way when he became a Christian. And I used to love to hear him pray. The food would all get cold because he gets so taken up with the Lord Jesus when he gave thanks at the table. We had him in our home a number of times. And when he was thanking the Lord, he just felt like he and the Lord were having their own private conversation, you know. He was just so real and so near to him. His eyes were totally open, and he was constantly showing me, the Jews don't see this. He said, I was a rabbi. I didn't see this. He said, I should have understood that when they said to us, don't ever read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah out loud in the synagogue, I should have had sense enough to see the reason for that. This is still true. I don't know if you know this or not. But when they're reading through the Old Testament, they read chapter 52, and then the next Sabbath they read chapter 54. And I said to a rabbi in Denver, I said, why do you skip the 53rd of Isaiah? Oh, he said it causes too much controversy and so on. So this is the answer. Blindness has happened because of their rejection of the Messiah and rejection of the Word of God. And now only the Holy Spirit can open their eyes, and he does so only when they are willing to believe. One of these days, God's going to open their eyes wholesale when a nation shall be born again in a day. Yes? Right. It wouldn't make any difference at all how much of a scholar you were. It wouldn't make any difference at all how much you knew the letter of the law or the text of the Old Testament scripture. All spiritual life comes by the Holy Spirit. All right? Is that what the Lord Jesus said? He said, when the truth has come, he shall guide you into all truth. Remember? 14th of John, 16th of John. So, nobody, regardless of his mental ability, regardless of his education, no person ever understands the Bible except by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is why any young person in college should be very careful not to become ogle-eyed over some PhD who says, I have been to college for so many years, and I got my PhD, and I can't accept the Bible. Just ask you, what did you get your PhD? What subject? What discipline? Well, I got it in mathematics. Well, now, that's not for you. Being a PhD in mathematics would certainly make you an able teacher of the Old Testament, wouldn't it? This is what you find in college constantly. And just because a person is a professor doesn't mean that he really knows anything about the matter of Scripture. But to carry a step further, just because he has studied the Bible doesn't mean that he understands the Scripture. You've got men, I won't name any of them, but I could tell you men right here in this town who do not accept the virgin birth of Christ. And it's just as plain as your nose on your face. I'm not referring to any particular faith. I'm just saying that you couldn't miss it if you tried to. If you read the Bible, you would know explicitly that the Lord is saying that the Lord Jesus, when he comes into this world, will be born of a virgin. miraculously born without a human father. And that this is exactly what the New Testament teaches to happen. And yet, I can tell you men right here in town who are high-paid ministers of prominent denominations. And they do not believe that the Lord Jesus is any more than an ordinary man. In fact, one very wicked man said, not here in town, but he's a leader in the National Council of Churches. He said, it makes no difference whatever the parentage of Jesus of Nazareth. He said probably his father was a soldier from the barracks of the Romans close to Nazareth, where Mary lived. A rotten, it just angers me to think that anybody could say dirty things like that about my blessed Lord. But the man who said that was a graduate of one of the largest seminaries in the United States, and he's as blind as a bat. I think the question is a good one. I think we all ought to remember it. But unless the Spirit of God opens your eyes to see these things, all of the arguments that I can give you will fall on deaf ears. And you can convince a person mentally that certain things are facts and get him to assent to it. Will that make him a child of God? No. Not unless the Spirit of God does the miracle in his soul by using the Word of God, producing eternal life. You can be religious, you can be baptized in every church in town, you'll be the weather thinner in town, but you won't be a Christian by going through all these ceremonies, by joining all these churches, by doing all these good deeds. You will not be a child of God. You will be a child of God if and when you personally receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I right? Say amen. All right. Good. Yeah. Say what? Oh, people die for anything. That has nothing to do with it. Believing a thing doesn't matter, so does it? If this were true, then everybody who takes poison would get well. They don't take it purposely. They take it because they think it's medicine. But do you still think that people can be saved through their intelligence? You? Oh, they're sincere. But sincere in the prison. See, if you went out here and started south to go to Denver, I suppose with some help you might make it after 25,000 miles, but that isn't exactly the way to go about it, is it? And no matter how sincere you are, did you ever hear of a lost person who wasn't sincere? I mean, why is he going in that direction if he doesn't believe that he's right? Sincerity has nothing to do with it. It's very likely that there are many church members right here in this town who sincerely believe that somehow or other when they die they're going to go to heaven because they've done this and done that and belong to this and passed through this particular ordinance, you know, had a little water sprinkled on their head when they're babies or dipped in water when they're a little older or went through some thing of this time and they think, well, I'm on my way to heaven. Does that make it so? Have you ever heard of denominational spectacles? That's what people wear when they decided that they want to believe a certain way and their mind is made up and they don't want to be confused with that. That's exactly what happened. You see, a man says, well, I belong to such and such a church and I was born that way and I'm going to die that way. And it's probably not. You have that in the first chapter of John, where he says, this is the righteous light of every man that comes into the world. And in the first chapter of Romans, it says, that which may be known of them is seen in creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, or his wisdom of God, so that they are without excuse. There is no person on this earth that does not have some light, and they're responsible for whatever light they have. But when you reject light, you turn your back on the light, and you're blind as a bat.
Yeah.
Yes, I believe so. I don't want to hurt your feelings of anyone as a Catholic faith. You may be present, but I believe that there were. The very fact that he calls the Lord Jesus her firstborn son is pretty good evidence. And then when it says that the Jews said, are not his brothers and sisters here with us, and named them by name. And then when it says plainly in the servants of John, neither did his brethren believe in him. And then after his resurrection, it says that the Lord Jesus appeared personally to James, who was one of his brethren. And James became a true believer. And then James was the writer of the book that bears his name. And Jude was another one of his half-brothers. So quite evidently, Mary bore a number of children to Joseph after the Lord Jesus was born. Now, there are some who feel that this dishonors the Lord Jesus in some way. But I don't know how it could. Some believe that it dishonors Mary in some way, but I don't know how it could. I would think that if they were looking for something that would dishonor Mary, they would take that verse that says, Mary said, my soul doth rejoice in God my Savior. Now, if Mary needed a Savior, that means that Mary was a sinner, doesn't it? I don't say that to dishonor her. I'm a sinner too. And so is every other human being that's ever been born into this world except one. That was our blessed Lord Jesus himself. He was the only one who was impeccable, spotless, without sin. All the rest of us were born with sinful natures. So I do not believe in Mariology of any form. I do not believe in the assumption of the Blessed Virgin. I do not believe in praying to Mary or to the saints or to anyone else, because this is my authority. I use the book. And I do not recognize the authority of church fathers. If you do, you're perfectly welcome to. If you're a free country, you can believe whatever you like. But this is my authority, and on my authority, I would say yes. Mary, definitely, the father's children, just like the Lord Jesus. But when he was born to her, he was a virgin. Any other question? I've heard somebody speak up on a man's voice. Yes. Give us a reference that we didn't put down in notes. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 19. Good, thank you. Well, we were still in Micah. When you look at it again, the Lord said that the nation of Israel would be humiliated. But then he said something else would happen in the midst of that humiliation. Micah chapter 5 and the end of verse 1 says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But Zahar, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Notice it's called Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's because there were two Bethlehems. There was another one called Bethlehem Zebulon. Bethlehem, incidentally, means Beth is the word for house, base, they call it. And it means the house of bread. Bethlehem was the city of David, where David himself was born and lived. And Bethlehem was called Ephrathah before it was called Bethlehem. That's the old name for it. And so to distinguish it from Bethlehem Zebulon, it's called Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now he said Bethlehem Ephrathah is a little town. It still is. There are about 3,000 people living there yet. It's called Bethlehem by the Arabs. L-A-H-M, the same city. And then it says it's little among the thousands of Judah. Now that's square because it was out of Judah that the ruler was to come. And he says, out of thee shall come forth unto me, unto God, he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from of old, from everlasting. When did the Lord Jesus have his beginning? Physically, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea about 2,000 years ago. When did he have his beginning spiritually? Never. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when you go back as far as you can go in thought, what do you find? You find the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit eternally one, the Trinity of the Godhead, three persons, one God. You find them eternally together in all past ages. And so the Lord Jesus, when he was born in Bethlehem, fulfilled the prophecy that you have in Isaiah. Turn to that, let us read Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This was prophesied 700 years before Christ was born. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now don't be so rough. The son wasn't born. The son was given. Because the son was eternal. The child was born. Because the Lord Jesus was incarnated. He took human form in his birth. Unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called, with these capital letters, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And he did. Exactly as God said he would do. Now while you're here, I want you to look at another. Turn back to chapter 7. We'll have occasion to refer to this a little bit, and we'll just read it, turn into it later. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, if some of you are using an RSV or some other version of the Bible that translates this by the word young woman, let me tell you that that is a dishonest translation. Now, it is true that in the Hebrew language, you have the same word used for a number in a number of different ways, because you only have 8,000 words in the Old Testament. And it's true that the same word can be used for virgin or young woman. But let me show you two reasons why it cannot be merely a young woman. In the first place, this would be no particular sign. This wouldn't be any sign. This is happening all the time. Young women are bearing children all the time. So it would be no sign at all for a young woman to bear a child. Secondly, one is quoted in the New Testament, where in the Greek language, you know, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and the New Testament is written in Greek. In the Greek language, you have two distinct words, two separate nouns that are not even related, one for a young woman and one for a virgin. And there, in the New Testament, the word is definitely virgin, and the same translation, the ISB and others, that translated young woman in the Old Testament are forced to translate as virgin in the New Testament, which means a young woman who has never known a man by carnal knowledge. And so it is very dishonest to translate it one way in the Old Testament and translate it another way in the New Testament. And the word itself could not mean anything else. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, in the first chapter of Matthew, he quotes this verse, and he says, Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. And the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. This was God with us. Now, I want you to notice that a very wonderful thing happened here when the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. First of all, God said, out of the thousands of Judah. So, he fulfilled the promise of bringing the Messiah out of Judah. Secondly, he said it was Bethlehem Ephrathah and not Bethlehem Zebulun. So he limited it to the proper city. Third, in order to do this, all during the Old Testament, God has miraculously preserved this city. Let me give you what I'm thinking about. Not very far from Bethlehem was a place called Gibeah. And Gibeah was the place where Saul was born. It was called Gibeah of Saul, and it belonged to the Benjamites, and the Benjamites had their inheritance among the people of Judah, so they lived as neighbors. Now, these two cities are very close together. You can look on an Old Testament map that shows the days of the children of Israel, and you'll find Gibeah and Bethlehem close together. But now when you turn to the map that illustrates the Holy Land in the time of the Lord Jesus, what do you find? Gibeah is gone. And Gibeah was a bigger city, a better located city, and a more important city than Bethlehem. So in order for Bethlehem to be there for the Lord Jesus, this involved the miraculous preservation of a city which was so small and so insignificant that it could easily have been taken away. Secondly, when a battle took place between these two places, had the people who ran, who fled from the enemies from Gibeah, had they gone toward Bethlehem, they likely would have wiped out Bethlehem. But instead of that, they turned and went into the mountains. And the result was they went to a place called Rock Rimmon. That's where they get this name for this development of it in North Dakota. They went into an area called Rock Rimmon. And the result was that Rock Rimmon was totally destroyed. Now, why did God send that army that direction instead of letting it come towards Bethlehem, which has been the downhill route and the natural way for people to run? Because God wanted it to be preserved. And then a little bit later on, you read this in the book of Jeremiah when you have time, chapter 41, it says that there was a man named Chimham who had a hotel there at Bethlehem. And it says that it was the beginning of the way to Egypt. That means that all of the caravans that started from the Holy Land to go down to Egypt to carry goods down to Egypt, remember to bring goods back from Egypt, sort of like some of our frontier cities in the early days, you know, when the railroads didn't come out west, like St. Joe, Missouri, and later on some of these places in western Kansas, sort of was a jumping off place, you know, where the railroad stopped, and then the train of wagons started from there. Well, that was the way Chimham's Inn was. Now, there was constant trouble between the land of Canaan and the land of Egypt. And this is the location, Bethlehem is the location where all of the caravans start from Egypt. So now when Egypt comes in to destroy the land, what are they going to destroy first? Well, naturally, Bethlehem. Because they're going to kill off this business. But they didn't. They didn't. Because God said he needed those towns. And then I read to you a little bit ago in Luke chapter 2 that God raised up a man who had no use for him, for God himself, a man who did not believe in the true God at all. God stirred that man who lived thousands of miles away in Rome. He stirred him up to make a decree that all of the people of the Middle East had to go to live back to their home city to be counted. Well, that's a funny way to hold a census, to conduct a census. He complained for you about the city's death on this last census. But imagine if you had to go back to where you were born. I'd have a hard time because you're counted in Maryland. Think what a job it would be, but that's the way the king says it has to be done, and nobody argues with us, well, just refuse it, let me tell you. And so Joseph said, oh, that's it, you may get to go to Bethlehem. But they didn't enforce that until, I'm not sure how long, but I would say at least a year later. Because Cyrenius became a governor the first time in the year 4 B.C. You know, because the Lord Jesus was born 4 B.C. That's the code. And he changed from the Caesarian calendar to the Gregorian calendar and made a correction of 4 years. And so we now have to take the time from 4 B.C. rather than between B.C. and A.D. A.D. means in the year of our Lord. But if you say you're 1971, you've got to add 4 more years to the life of the Lord Jesus, or he was preaching the time when he was born. Well, anyway, Cyrenius became the governor of Syria in 4 B.C. I don't know who the governor before that. I don't know why he didn't do either test yet. I don't know why he didn't call for the census, but he didn't. The second thought to us is Cyrene was Cyrene. And he didn't run in the north of the mountain, Mike, until 10 years later when he was appointed governor the second time. And then he made quite a splash in the Middle East. How does it happen that God called this man Cyrene to be the head over the country at exactly the right time? When Mary was expecting his baby, so was the governor there the very night before that baby was born. Is it coincidental? Or do you say, this is God's prophecy? This is God's word. This is what God planned. And it happened just exactly the way the Lord said it would. And not only that, but they arrived there under the protective hand of Joseph, who had married Mary, but did not live with her husband and wife until after Jesus was born.
so that when the baby was born, he could be registered in the city of Gilead as the legal son. Well, not the heir, so that. As the legal son of the area he was born in Gilead. David Barham, who was a very highly intellectual Jew, and who became a true believer, has written a book about some of these things. If you ever get a chance to get a hold of it, how to print out, if you ever run on to it, be sure to check it out. Remember the name, David Barham. David Barham makes a statement in one of his books. I think the one I'm thinking about. Anyway, he says this. There is only one living Jew who can prove that he has the right to the throne of David. Other Jews may say that they are of this tribe or that tribe. As, for instance, the Kohen, the word Kohen means priest. And any Jew with the name Kohen assumes that he belongs to the tribe of Levi and of the house of Aaron. But he can't prove it. Maybe his grandfather changed his name to Cohen, and people are troubled. Nobody knows. Nobody can prove any of these things. See? The reason being that when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, the emperor, all of the records, the genealogical records of the Jews, were destroyed, except for the hearing of the Word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, we get everything that leads right up to the birth of the Lord Jesus. And in the New Testament, he picks that up and carries it right on through again and proves to us that the Lord Jesus has the right to be the same. No one else ever makes that claim. And now I want to say a few words. Anything you want to say? I want to say a few words about the birth of the Lord Jesus, because I'm not interested in stuffing this. Very often say, I'm not concerned about you getting knowledge, unless you can use it. I want to talk to you a little bit about what it means that the Lord Jesus came into this world not seeking to be God. He always was God. When he came to this world, he was God. But he became man. So that is, God and man. What theologians call a hypostatic union, the union of two natures. The union of the nature of God and of the nature of man. In doing this, something very wonderful happened to you and me. Now, according to the first chapter of Hebrews, the Messiah has to be God. According to the second chapter of Hebrews, the Messiah has to be man. You cannot get away from these two. You could not have a Savior who was God only, because he could not. You cannot have a man who is man only, because he would be a sinner. But when you have a person who is God and man, who came into this world, you have the one who can do for us what we need to have done. I'd like to suggest to go through the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. And carefully, don't do it now, but carefully go through that chapter and notice the different reasons for the incarnation. Why the Lord Jesus came into this world? Why did he become a man? Well, he became a man because he needed to die for our sins. Otherwise, you and I would never have any way of having our sins forgiven. There was no hope, apart from the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. You must have a substitute, or you must die for your own sins. Then, the Lord Jesus became man in order that he might conquer his Satan. He prompted Satan, just read the third chapter of Genesis and verse 15, and said that he would, by allowing his own heel to be bruised, he bruised Satan's head. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that. It was necessary for him to become man in order to do that. And then he became man in order that he might be the captain of our salvation, or our trial leader. You see, if I am to follow the Lord Jesus, I must know him as a man. I can't know God abstractly. I can't know God except through his Son. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He has told him all. And if you're going to know what God is like, you can't look at the 15th chapel or ceiling of your fat grandpa and say, that's God. You can't read what somebody thinks is God. What you've got to do is to turn to the Lord Jesus himself and you say, this is what God is like. I know God now because I know him so much. And so he became our final leader by his incarnation. And then he became for us one who could be sympathetic with us in our temptations and our weaknesses. He is not a sinner. He has no sin in his nature. But he was tempted in all points like as we are opposed to him. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to be rich. He knew what it was to have his best friend turn against him. He knew what it was to be left alone by the worst and only that rightfully to comfort. He knew every sorrow one of you ever met. I'm so glad he came back. I'm so glad that he was born just as God said he would be. Seven things about his mother. The Lord Jesus must be born of a woman, like Genesis 3:16 said, of the seed of a woman. He could not be born a man. God honored woman kind. Marvelous in allowing a woman to bring into this world from a thought. No man had anything to do with it. You don't need a woman to live through it, all you need is the Bible. The Bible gives woman the highest place that you can possibly think. And then she must be a Hebrew. And then she must be a Jewish, which means that the child of Judah, as she was. And then she must be a priestess, but she had to be a rejected thing in the baby. And then she must be a virgin, and she was. And then she must be with the study of Nazareth, as the Old Testament scriptures are there, known him, and said that he was to come out of Galilee, and in the book of Luke, chapter 1, he says it was fulfilled when she lived in the city of Nazareth, and Joseph brought her from the city of Nazareth over to Bethlehem, and that's the seventh thing in the line. She must come to Bethlehem in time for the baby to be born. Seven marvelous deaths that were fulfilled in this young girl who gave herself to the Lord so fully as to allow him to make her the mother of the Lord. I just want to ask you a question, if you will.